Okay, great. Well, now we are starting to record them so that we will be able to also hear the messages. If you are traveling like so many are today, now you'd be able to go to the website and listen to it. And last week's is up and running, is that correct? All right, so bear with us as we work out all the technical difficulties, but we're excited about these new opportunities. Well, I hope everyone did have a very good Valentine's Day yesterday. And we know that it is meant to be a celebration of love. And that applies to all of us in all ages because God is love and He demonstrated His love for all of us. For those of us who are married, I hope we were able to make it even more significant by doing something special with our husbands or wives and invest in our relationship as we want to grow our love together. And marriage really is, it's a wonderful thing. It's truly the greatest gift God has given us apart from our salvation. And today we're going to see why that is so. Whether you are married or not, I'm sure all of us have been blessed by those extraordinarily solid marriages that inspire and impact us. As I look around, I know not everyone here is married. And you might say, how is this message going to apply to me today? Well, some of you I know have already had a wonderful marriage. And maybe your spouse has already passed on. I hope today, as we look at what God's Word says about marriage, it will bring back some wonderful memories. And that it will help you appreciate your marriage maybe in a new light. For those who are not married and yet are hoping that that might be in the future someday, this will offer you a great way of preparing in such a way that your marriage can be the best possible marriage that you can experience. So whether you're married or not, today's message is for you because today we're going to see why marriage is so special. It's because marriage is the picture of Christ's perfect love. God designed marriage to be a picture of His relationship, Jesus Christ, with the church. And you might say, whoa, wait a minute, marriage? A picture of perfect love? I don't think so. I don't know about that because marriage has some pretty rough times. Well, yes, I agree. Every marriage has its share of dark valleys. But as I think we'll see today, that actually contributes to the picture of perfect love that Christ has for the church. Because none of us are perfect, and yet He loves us in spite of that. So I hope by the end of today you will see that even more clearly, you'll have a new profound appreciation for this institution of marriage. Let's pray. Father, as we come now to Your Word, we are aware that when it comes to love, the world gives us all sorts of messages that don't line up with what You have designed. We have seen it in our relationship with other people. Now today we're wanting to see it specifically in the context of marriage. Lord, I pray that as we go through this together, that the Holy Spirit would be the one speaking to each person's heart. Lord, many people can stand in front and share their ideas. But Father, I pray that today we would be seeing Your heart, Your mind, and that You would be speaking clearly to each one of us so that we can learn and apply to our lives. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when people think of Zambia, what one image usually comes to mind for most people? Any answers? Any thoughts? Wildlife? Yeah. That might be. They might say where. They might. When you think of all of the publicity materials that are out there and the websites that are out there, you know what image pops up the most? Victoria Falls. Exactly. It is iconic. When people think Zambia, they think Victoria Falls. And it's almost everywhere. It's on most of our material that we send back to the States when people think of where we are. That is the image that is most associated with our country. Now, there are lots of ways we try to capture such images. Up here is one from a photograph we've taken, but I also have here some drawings that my children made. Alright, now, it's not going to look quite like that, but not too bad. You can tell what it's supposed to be. Not bad, a six-year-old, yeah? Now, this is one angle. Each child took a different picture to copy from. Here's another one. Okay. This one decided to use a whole different material altogether. So we've got three different pictures, portrayals of Victoria Falls. When we send pictures like this back to family in the States, they instantly know what it is, even though it falls far short of the majesty that you see when you actually step foot onto that ground. Well, many times when we go places, think about when you've gone down to places like Victoria Falls, many times we're carrying small phones with the cameras on it because they're convenient. But I have found it's very difficult to get a picture that really portrays, that captures the magnificence of the falls. So we got a different camera, and we're like, okay, yeah, this will do it, this will do it. It's a nice digital one. You know what? We were looking at it going, it looks so tiny. There's no way we're ever going to capture the detail. So then Mandy said, okay, I know what we need to do, even though I'm afraid of getting it wet with all of the mist and everything. She broke out the major tool, the major piece of equipment we had to capture it. Now, this has done the best job so far, but it didn't matter what lens she put on it. It doesn't matter how many times you've been there and you recognize it, but does this really capture the magnificence of the falls? No. It never will. No matter how good of a photographer you are, no matter how good your equipment, it will never fully capture the image of the falls. But it is a good portrayal. And for those who've never been there, who've never seen, who've never experienced it, it's at least enough to entice them and say, now that's somewhere I want to go. Let's think about marriage. God has intended it to be a picture of His love for you and for me. He intended marriage to be a portrayal of His relationship with the church. Will our marriages ever fully capture the depth of His love? No. You can try to take it, pictures from all different angles, and you'll get different aspects of it, but you'll never get the whole thing. And if you try to get the whole thing, then you miss out on some of the details that you get when you focus in on other images, right? That is how our marriages are going to be. They should be pointing people to the love of Jesus Christ. And although not perfect, it should at least entice them to say, I want to know more. Because if their marriage is like that, and it's a representation of God's love for me, whoa, I need to know this God more in depth myself. God intended marriage to be the earthly picture of His divine love. In Ephesians 5, chapter 22 to 33, we find what is probably the greatest passage of Scripture on the husband and the wife, because this wonderful union of man and woman in the bonds of marriage is likened to the union of Christ and the church. Since God is love and the Bible is God's word, you are going to expect to see this message of love in all 66 books of the Bible. And that is certainly true in the book of Ephesians. And before we jump into chapter 5, I want you to see that it is a message that starts in chapter 1 that goes all the way so that we can see the context of what Paul is writing here in chapter 5. If we don't understand the context, then we're going to have a hard time with the image and the commands that he gives. So, we're going to tie this into what we've done so far in our study of love. First, we've seen that God loved us. This was in week one. The message was called Finding Perfect Love. Well, Ephesians talks about this in Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 5. It says, Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for the adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. That's a lot of depth right there. You could unpack that in its own message. But what's the overarching theme? God loved us. And that love is deep. In our second week, we focused in on the fact that we love God. As a result of His great love for us, we now love Him. And so the second week, we focused on responding to perfect love. He was pursuing us, but we had to make a choice. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 to 19, we see this same message echoed in a different way. It says, For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory, He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. This is about your relationship with Him growing. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We talked about that in week two. Now, Ephesians echoes what we talked about in week three. So we saw God loved us. In response, we love Him. And as we love Him, we're going to love others just as He loves others. So last week, we saw getting a handle on love that never fails. In Ephesians 4, 31, it says, Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. And it continues on. How are we going to walk in this love? Well, look carefully how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. Let me stop right there. When we get together, do you see how the fellowship instantly becomes warmer as we are doing that very thing? What we just did 5 minutes ago, singing songs and hymns and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this verse right here really is going to set the tone for everything we're going to see today. It applied to what we saw last week about loving one another. You know, I need to be loving Brett. I need to be loving Mario. I need to be loving John. And how do we do that? Well, we submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And we're going to see the same thing is going to apply within our marriages. So you see how all of these things, they tie together. We looked at the most clear passages in previous weeks. But I want you to see that even in Ephesians, it all builds together. God's love for you flows into your love for Him, which flows into your love for others, which gets its highest and clearest demonstration in your love for your husband or your wife. So with that in mind, Let's start by looking at how the husband must love his wife. Let's actually, in your Bibles, I hope you've already turned there as I saw you grabbing them. Ephesians chapter 5. I have not put these verses on the board because I want you to see it in your own Bibles if you have it. Starting in verse 22. We just left off with verse 21 talking about submitting to one another. Now verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it points to Christ in the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband." Now, Paul, as he's writing this, jumps from the idea of submitting to one another and addresses the wife first in submitting to her husband. I want us to set the ground. I want to set the expectation for that by first looking at the husband and how the husband's love must accurately portray the love of Jesus. We see, first of all, it is a sacrificial love. When you look at verse 25, he says, "Husbands, love your wives." Why? How? "As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." This is sacrificial love. This is what you heard Phil speak of last week. Agape, the Greek word agape, self-sacrificing love, the highest form of love. That's the word being used here for husbands loving their wives. Now, we all know that nothing is easier than saying words of love. And nothing is harder than living them day by day. Would you agree? Oh, talk is easy, but action speaks so much louder than words. When we compare this to Jesus, he promised his love, and then he proved it on the cross. He gave himself up for the church. What did that look like? Well, he left the comfort of heaven and the praise of angels to come here and give himself up in two ways. In two ways. First of all, he lived for us. He lives for us. In Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus said of himself, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. And he gave his life as a ransom for many." Okay, so here he is, the King of Glory. And what does he do? He doesn't come to be served, like you would expect a king to desire. He came to serve. When you look at his life, it demonstrated that purpose. He had no home. He traveled. He slept on the road. He slept in other people's homes. He slept on boats. He had no privacy. You know, I love when we have opportunities to host people who are coming from different places. But at the end of that time, I'm glad to be able to have my own space. Can you imagine living, traveling, walking, eating with these 12 guys every day, never having any personal space? No privacy. for those of us who really like being out in the bush, that's a hard thing, right? We like being alone sometimes. Jesus didn't have that. He had no personal time because people were always coming to him with their problems. Think about it. He couldn't even sleep on the boat. The disciples woke him up because of the storm. The sick would interrupt his teaching to be healed. The four men brought their friend, and they actually ripped open the roof of the house to lower him down so that Jesus would heal the friend. He had no holidays. There were times that he would say, okay, guys, we need to go apart from the crowds to rest. They'd get on a boat. They would go to the other side. And do you remember what happened? As soon as he gets off, he sees a multitude of people. And he says, it looks to him like they are sheep without a shepherd. And instead of taking the holiday that he planned and he was trying to take the disciples on, he's moved with compassion and he ministers to them. He heals them. He teaches them. He said words of love, but then he lived it every day. He kept his promise. Jesus was a king without a kingdom. He made himself a servant. Think of what we read in Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, it says this: you need to have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, to be held on to. Instead, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what does that sound like to you? Submission. He became obedient even to the point of death. He's not asking us to do something he did not already do. He's not asking us to do something he did not demonstrate. When he says submit to one another, he set the pattern. And so wives, as will come to you later when it talks about submitting, understand Jesus knows exactly what he's asking of you. He loved sacrificially. He lived for us, and in this passage, Philippians 2, we see he died for us. In John chapter 10, verses 17 to 18, Jesus said, I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. In Luke 23:24, Jesus looks down from the cross at his murderers and he prays, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. And some of those people later became his followers. The Roman soldier in charge of his crucifixion stands underneath the cross as he has died and as the ground is shaking in an earthquake, and he says, surely, this man was the Son of God. Men, sacrificial love. We saw in Ephesians chapter 5, we should love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. What does that mean? We need to live for them and we need to die for them. How do we sacrifice in order to demonstrate love to our wives? How do we live for them? Well, maybe we need to give up some of our hobbies, some of our personal time, some of the things we've been wanting to buy for some time now. He loved sacrificially, and so should we. But he didn't just love sacrificially. His love was a sanctifying love. And I know that's a big word, but I use it because it's right here in the passage. It says in verse 26, he gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her. This word sanctify, it's an amazing thing. It's that you would set something apart as special. Jesus gave his life up for this purpose, to set the church apart as something special as opposed to something that is common. I want you to think back to your wedding day, or if you have not yet had a wedding day, think of some of the weddings that you have been to. Oh, man. That day, you know, marriage ceremony, You're set apart for one another. The husband is set apart to belong to the wife, and the wife is set apart to belong to the husband. Now let's think about what we do to things that we have set apart, something that's special to us. First of all, we don't let it get damaged, and we keep it clean. I still, back in America, have a collectible muscle car, and I'm telling you what, I do not let that thing get damaged or dirty. And Jesus, when He set us apart, He does that for us. It says in verse 26, He sanctified her, having cleansed her by the washing of water by the Word. Husbands, how can we follow this pattern of Jesus? This is how. We should be the spiritual head of the household, not just the administrative head of the household. What I mean by that is, a lot of times the husband, he expects to be the final say, the decision maker, the one that everyone's listening to, following. But is he willing to be the one saying, okay, everyone, are we ready for church tomorrow? Okay, everyone, it's time for us to sit down together. Whether you have children or not, sitting down with your wife, praying together, reading the Bible together, serving together. Are we the spiritual heads of our homes? That is how we prove that we have sanctifying love. The love of a husband for his wife ought to be cleansing both to her and to him, so that they're both becoming more like Christ. The way I picture it is like a triangle. You've got the man over here, the woman over here, and as both of them are getting closer to God, who is up here, what happens? They get closer to one another. And every part of married life should have this effect. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 even teaches that the sexual relationship of a husband and wife should be so controlled by God that it becomes a means of spiritual enrichment and personal enjoyment. Do we have sanctifying love for our wives? As husbands, it should be our goal to work in cooperation with Jesus to ensure we and our wives stand before Him as holy, blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Spiritually, we want to be just as radiant and beautiful to Jesus as our wives were to us physically the day we married them. But it's not only a sacrificial love and a sanctifying love, it is also a satisfying love. A satisfying love. We see this in verses 28 through 30. In the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies, he who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh but nourishes and cherishes it. Think about this. This love between a husband and wife is so amazing because it actually makes two people become one. They become one physically, emotionally, and spiritually. Whatever each one does to the other, he does to himself or to herself. It is mutually satisfying. When the husband loves his wife the way Christ loved the church, then he will find that as he loves her, he strengthens her. He nourishes her. And a well-nourished person is not hungry. There's a pastor named Warren Wiersbe, and he said it this way. There should be no starvation for love in the Christian home. Because the husband and wife should so love each other that their physical, emotional, and spiritual needs are met. If both are submitted to the Lord and to each other, they will be so satisfied that they will not be tempted to look anywhere else for that fulfillment. So husbands, what does this mean for us? What are we going to take away from this today? How should this affect our lives? Well, first of all, we must live for our wives. Meaning, we need to provide for them. Make sure that we're providing for them financially, emotionally, taking time to spend time with them. My wife, we talk about love languages. How do you speak love in a way that your husband or wife understands? Her love language is quality time. And if someone like me, I tend to be very busy and focused on doing a lot of things, and they're good things. So how do I communicate love to her? It's not by sending a gift. That means very little to her. It means setting aside time, blocking it out, turning off the phone, shutting the computer, getting away to have time. Are you meeting your wife's emotional needs? Her physical needs? We must live for our wives in that way. And we must serve them. We must sacrifice our hobbies, our rests, our prized possessions, even our convenience. And I'm in a... Last time, as we were talking about responding to God's love, I shared with you stories about Mandy and how we came together and how she was resistant to my love. And I know some of you came up to her afterwards. Did you know he was going to say that? Yes. I have her approve any illustration about our marriage before I ever say it. So she gave full approval. Well, this time, it's an illustration about me. The other night, she was asking if I could stop at the store on my way home to pick up some butter to make some cookies for an activity she was hosting at our house yesterday. And you know what? I had just been working on this message a little bit, and then I hadn't yet put these points on, and I just went, oh no, I've just broken what I'm about to be preaching, because I did not want to serve at that moment. I had a very long day. All of the things that I'd been working on had actually been destroyed by water leaking through the roof. And then I had an unexpected meeting. It's 2 hours later than I'm expecting to get home. I get this text message and I just... Yeah, I'll do it. And as I'm walking out to the car, I thought, maybe I can do it in the morning. So I call her and I say, do you need it tonight or can I get it tomorrow? Well, I was really hoping for it tonight. And you know what? I let that response actually, that little, you just heard, she heard it. Not a good thing. No, I did go and I did do it. Despite feeling like it. And the illustration here is this. In my heart, I was not the sacrificial serving husband that I should be at that moment in time. But sometimes we need to do it whether we feel like it or not. And so I came home and she was a little surprised that I had actually done it and all these things. And you know what? Even though she knew I didn't particularly want to do it, I think it actually made it mean a little bit more. And so, you can ask her about that after the service if you want. All right, so, husbands, are we living for our wives? And also, are we dying for our wives? And we have to die to ourselves in many ways. We must protect them by being the spiritual heads of our homes. That means dying to our own insecurities. I know from experience, most of the time, the reason that we don't try to lead in this area at home is because they've asked us to. And we're like, well, I can't do it now because she asked. If I'm going to be the leader, that means I have to be the one to start it, to initiate. So I'll do it tomorrow. Yeah. And then the next day, you know what I mean? You start feeling inadequate. She cares more about spiritual things, so how can I be the one leading? And because of your own feeling of inadequacy, you're not doing the thing that you need to be doing. And so, you must die to yourself. Because that feeling of inadequacy is actually a sign of pride. You're saying, no, I have to look like the leader, not just be the leader. I have to be the one to initiate. Just get started. Just do it. Die to your pride. Die to yourself. Be the spiritual head of your household. Set a godly example in word and in deed. And also, die to yourself might mean physically dying to yourself. We must protect our wives from physical dangers. We've had some snakes out in the bush when we were out there. I'm not going to let a snake get her. I'm go in between, you know. If you hear a noise at night and you're a heavy sleeper, you shouldn't be, honey, go check that out, huh? No! Get up! Grab whatever you got, gun, knife, whatever. Be the man. Earn her respect, right? Okay? So, these are some ways that we need to die and live for our wives. Now, wives, we need to now turn our attention to you, because marriage is a two-way street. And the wife must love accurately, the wife's love must accurately portray the love of the church for Jesus. How is the church supposed to love Jesus? Well, it is a submissive love. We saw that in verse 21. We saw that Jesus already set an example for us. But our problem is, we have these wrong ideas of what submission means. So we have to address the negative connotation that comes to our minds when we hear this word submit. Here's what submission is not. It is not showing inferiority. It is not a demeaning thing. That is not the biblical meaning that we see in the text. Submission due to inferiority or fear or subjection in marriage would be a distortion of God's intended picture of Christ in the church. He does not demean the church. Mankind is Christ's highest creation. He showed how valuable we were to Him by dying on the cross. He gave us our value. Christ came to bring freedom. We see that in Galatians 5:1. Not to bring subjection. In 1 John 4:18, which we have looked at in previous weeks, Christ came to conquer fear, not to cause fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. So we've got to get these ideas out of our mind when we think of submission. That's not the picture that Christ has for the church. And so it should not even enter into the picture within our marriages. Here's what submission is. Submission is seeing the truth from Genesis chapter 1 that both genders are equally created in the image of God. Male and female, He created them. Submission is recognizing that both genders are heirs together of eternal life. We see that in Galatians chapter 3. Men and women both receive salvation for eternal life. There's no inequality. There's no demeaning here. This passage is also not teaching that all women must submit to all men. That would be what you would find in the building next door. The mosque, they would teach that. But what does the Bible teach? It says, from this passage, He says, it is that the wife should submit to your own husband. Now, why? This submission of a wife to her husband is for the health of the marriage relationship. That's why it exists. The submission of a wife to her husband's leadership is for the health of the marriage relationship. This is God ordering the marriage relationship according to His design. Both husband and wife are equally valuable, but they have different roles to play. We need each other. If you had everyone on the football team of Zambia playing the same position, we would lose every game, right? But when everyone plays their own part, has their own function, that's when we succeed. And the same is true in marriage. They have different roles to play. It is not an issue of inferiority. It is an issue of function. It is not an issue of domination, but rather of God-ordained authority. Now, you still might be saying, okay, I understand all that. Logically, I see the command, but logically I'm still struggling with how that really is going to work and why. So let's just answer that. Why should we be doing this? First, because the entire context is one of submission. Remember, all Christians are supposed to submit to one another in verse 21. This means putting the needs of others before your own. Now, I said earlier, I'm supposed to love Mario, so I need to put his needs above my own. I'm supposed to love John, I need to put his needs before my own. I'm supposed to love Lawrence, I need to put his needs before my own. And if I'm willing to do it for these men who I've only known for a few months, why in the world would I not be willing to put the needs of my wife ahead of my own? And wife, why would you not be willing to put the needs of your husband ahead of your own if you're willing to do it for all these other ladies that you see here at church? You get what I'm saying? I've seen people do this. They'll treat others better than the one that they're married to. And that is a sad thing. The whole context of this passage is in the context of submission. So, we submit to one another. If a husband is going to be the leader that God expects him to be, he will have to submit the meeting of his desires and needs in order that he can first attend to the needs and desires of his wife. And the wife must also submit the meeting of her needs and desires to meeting the needs and desires of her husband. So that's the first reason. It's in this whole context of submission. But the second reason is marriage is a picture of Christ and the church. And the wife submits to her husband just as the church submits to the lordship of Jesus Christ. And that is the main issue. I mean, everything you see here, that's what Paul is getting at. Just like Christ and the church, so should your marriage be. Now let me draw a comparison here for you women. Sometimes we say, okay, well I can trust God, but can I really trust my husband? He's hurt me in the past. He's let me down. He's disappointed. All right? When the Christian wife submits herself to Christ and lets Him be Lord of all of her life, then there shouldn't be a difficulty in submitting to her husband because it's Christ's plan. She's demonstrating her trust in Jesus for all of the needs of her welfare. He's already proven His sacrifice, and He has said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And here's the command, you need to submit to your husbands. Okay, well do you really love him? Do you really trust him? Then you'll submit to your husband. You'll trust God, and that trust will show in your trust of your husband. There's the third reason that we see here, and that is God designed marriage relationship in such a way that the man would be the head. And no institution can function with two heads. There always needs to be one person that is ultimately responsible for the welfare of that institution. Everyone in the organization works in those different roles, but there can only be one head. We talked about the football team, you need one coach. So, think about how truly well-run institutions operate. The head has the philosophy that he is the servant of all those that he is leading. The head protects those under his leadership by taking responsibility for the failures. And yet he gives credit to the individuals who worked hard to bring about successes. And that is what a husband and father should be doing. He should be protecting his wife, encouraging her, praising his wife and his children when there is success. But when there's failure, he should take the responsibility. Think of it this way. When Jesus sees that there is a problem in the home, he's the big boss. Who's he going to come to? He's going to come to the husband. And he's going to say, okay, here's this problem, and it needs to be addressed. And if he's holding them accountable, if there's corrections or discipline needed, it's going to be going towards the man, not towards the woman. So women, do you see how this is actually God lovingly protecting you, shielding you from that discipline? My wife describes it this way. Submission is ducking so God can hit your husband. Because if something is wrong, do you want to be taking that? God, no. But that is the role of the husband, is to say, it's my responsibility. And to shield them from the discipline and get the ship heading in the right direction so that there could be great success. And then at that time, it's not, well, look at me, I'm the leader and we're successful because I'm a good husband. No, it's good job. family. Good job, wife. Good job, children. Good. You're praising them for the things that they do. Women, do you see that this command to submit is actually God's way of protecting you from that level of responsibility that, to be quite honest, men, if we were all honest, we would say it is a burden to us. That's why sometimes we shirk the responsibility of being the spiritual heads of our homes. Because the weight overwhelms us. It terrifies us. Well, let's man up. Let's be the leaders. And wives, submit and let him be the leader for your own protection. He's loving you, protecting you, shielding you. This is God's design. If we try to use His creation of marriage in a way that contradicts His design, then we can expect dysfunction and destruction. And when we look at marriages all around our community, what do we see? Dysfunction and destruction. But when we operate within the design of His creation, we can expect it to function well and that it be productive, that there would be construction. And I can't tell you how many tools of mine were damaged out in the bush ministry by people who didn't know what the tool was for, using it in a way other than what it was designed for. You know, you have that happen? Let's not do that to God's creation of marriage. So women, what is this? How do we summarize all this? Your love for your husband should be a submissive love, but it also needs to be a respectful love. We see that in verse 33, respecting your husband. So what does this mean for you? How do you adapt your life? What changes can there be? Well, first of all, stop battling your husband for control in your marriage. Trust God's plan. Trust your husband's love and submit to his leadership. In other words, duck so God can hit your husband. And respect is choosing to overlook the irritations, which there always are, and instead emphasize the admirable. When you were dating, you focused on the admirable. But after some period of time, it's like that vanished, and all you could see was the irritation. Wives and husbands, respect each other by choosing to overlook the irritations and emphasize the admirable. Here's some specific ways we can do that, wives especially. Number one, don't make comments that would embarrass him in front of others. We had a couple back in the States that we would do counseling for, and they would make great progress, but this was the thing she would do. She would cut her husband down in front of everyone to make herself look better. It was so sad. No matter what ground you gained, it was always lost. How else? Well, respectful love. Don't compare him to others in an unfavorable way. Oh, you know, that husband of his, he really did good for his wife over there. Yeah. Don't be comparing in an unfavorable way his faults and some other man's successes. Be polite. Say thank you. Say please. I know it sounds small and silly, but I have seen this. This was actually a Christian leader in one of my churches. Her husband came and brought to her at one of the fellowship times. He brought her a cup of coffee and some of the snacks to eat. And she didn't know who was doing it. She reaches over, says thank you, and then looks over her shoulder and sees it's her husband. She goes, oh, I don't have to thank you. Literally, in front of all the people that they led. What do you think that does for setting an example? Ladies, be polite. Be kind. Show courtesy. Be gentle. Oh, when it comes to being gentle, what do we mean by that? Well, don't be harsh, demanding, complaining, bossy, or nagging. Now, I know men need to be reminded of things, right? But there's a way that you can remind in such a way that is still gentle, and then there's the way that just is going to cause him to stick his heels in even further. And now what you've got is a battle for control. Now you've gone from respect all the way back to the issue of submission. Be gentle. No nagging, no complaining, no bossiness. And lastly, this is a big one, but it rarely gets mentioned. Be responsive. And this is especially important in the physical realm of your marriage. So many times women will say, "My husband just never shows me that he loves me." Well, men typically all share the same love language, and it's a very physical love language. And so when there's not a response to that, when sex is used as a weapon to get what you want, or a form of punishment for some time that they disappointed you, now you're getting into that cycle again, where there's not submission, it's who's going to be in control. So these are some practical things we can take away from today and say, okay, how can our marriage reflect the most accurately way possible the love between Christ and the church? There was more, but we're going to stop here. The last thing was just focusing on the sanctity of marriage and the purpose of marriage. I do want to just functionally point out something that Phil has. He's pointed out some of the Greek words, how they had different words. There were actually four words for the word love in the Greek language, and we only have one. I just want to point out one thing really quick, and that is that marriage is this ultimate picture of God's love because it actually deals with all four of those words. Now, only two of these show up in the Bible. Philia, brotherly love, it is in the Bible. And agape, it is in the Bible, but these other two are not. Here's what they mean. The purpose of marriage functionally, it meets our emotional needs. It's that philia, it's that affectionate regard between equals. That's the key word there, between equals. Going back to the idea of submission. Social needs, it meets our social needs. That Greek word was storge. That was the familial love, especially towards children and parents. So the home actually provides the context, the atmosphere for a healthy community, starting with the home. So marriage is definitely demonstrating these. It meets our physical needs. Eros, the sexual passion, that other word for love, many times it gets used in all these negative forms because of the way that the world has distorted it. But God created this. Eros, in and of itself, is not evil, it is good. It is only evil when it's distorted and used outside of the context of marriage. So God has given us marriage as the proper place to express that eros, that sexual passion. And lastly, it meets our spiritual needs, that agape, self-sacrificing love, the highest form of love. And so if we just keep all this in mind, I think it will help us greatly appreciate what God has given us in marriage. And so I just want us to be reminded, symbolically, marriage exists to display the covenant-keeping love between Christ and the church. That's the whole point. The whole title of the message was that marriage is the picture of perfect love because it represents God's love for the church. And I just want to leave you with this statement. Love makes burdens lighter because you divide them. It makes joys more intense because you share them. It makes you stronger so you can reach out and become involved with life in ways that you dared not risk alone. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for this great picture that you've given us in marriage. And obviously, just these few verses have so much truth packed into them that it could be its own series, a whole series on marriage. But Father, we thank you for giving us this wonderful gift because of what it portrays, because it signifies your love for the church. Help us, Father, to demonstrate that. As we are sitting here now, for those of us who are married, Lord, help the content of this message sharpen our image of your love through the image of our marriage. And for those who are not married, Lord, help that this would be a time that would be preparing them for it or causing them to look back at the ones that have already gone on and look back with love and appreciation for this great gift that helps us understand more clearly your love for us. We ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.
All right, thank you. We don't need to dismiss, but just remember, if you can wait, someone asked me about Bible, so we have... Here.